My name's Matt Coulter. Am I on? Yeah? Okay. No? Yes. Oh, there I am. Woo! I don't know if I'm on, but am I on? That's what I want to know. My name's Matt Coulter. I apparently have a large head. I don't mean figuratively. I mean I have a large cranium. Yes. I had to adjust the crap out of this thing after Adam wore it last week. My name is Matt Coulter. I'm one of the pastors here at Whitewater, and I need to issue a clarification. Yes, well, 2 weeks ago I said this. So, there's two sides to unity. I won't judge you for refusing beer. You won't judge me for drinking it. I won't judge you for being a knuckle dragger who believes in young earth creationism, and you won't judge me for being a flaming liberal atheist who believes in evolution. We will walk into the kingdom side by side with our differences on full display. There is such a thing as rhetoric, which I was employing in that paragraph. I do not believe young earth creationists are knuckle draggers, nor am I a flaming liberal atheist. Just to make that clear, I am slightly more progressive than some, but I'm not a flaming liberal atheist. For anybody who was confused, I also quoted the Apostles' Creed sentences later in that teaching, where I said, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So I just wanted to clear up any confusion that there may have been by that statement. This morning, I want to talk more about that kingdom in which we are walking side by side, shoulder to shoulder, everybody unified, not uniform, but unified in purpose. And specifically, I want to talk about being citizens of that kingdom. And we are going to go through a lot of background. We're going to lay a lot of foundation this morning before we get to the main point. But that will make it even richer and more interesting if you guys hang in there with me, all right? Deal? Deal. Great. Well, this morning, let me read the last section of Philippians chapter 3 to you. We're in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17, going to the end of the chapter, and it'll be up on the screen if you don't have a copy of Scripture. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Let's pray real quick, guys. Father, thanks for the gift of Scripture. Thanks for speaking through people who wrote it. And I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Don't let us leave this place unchanged as we prayed with Adam earlier. God, we want to hear you. We want to know you. We want to move two steps closer to you. So I pray that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Guys, I want to take this piece by piece and go through this passage, because there's some really cool, beautiful, rich stuff in here. And I want to start out with verse 17, where Paul says, follow my example, or follow me, in some translations. He says, you have us as models. Keep your eyes on those of us who live like we do. And that sounds weird to us, doesn't it? That sounds awkward. At least it did to me when I read it. Because I always grew up hearing, well, you're supposed to keep your eyes on Jesus, right? Follow Jesus. So why is Paul saying, follow me? And this was no odd thing for Paul to write either. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote, follow my example as I follow Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul wrote, I urge you to follow me. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes, you should become followers of us. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes, you know you ought to follow us. We make ourselves an example to you so you can follow us. And that is offensive to my ears when I hear those kind of statements, because it sounds prideful and arrogant, and I would like to think that I would never say something like that, because it scares me to say something like that. I don't want you to follow me. I want you to follow Jesus. But what we have to understand is that this is Paul's background coming through. This is a holdover from Paul's former life, because Paul, before he started following Jesus, was persecuting the followers of Jesus, and he was a Jewish rabbi. And some of you may have been here when we've talked about Jewish rabbis and the Jewish education system before, but this is the cool part about it, guys. As you advanced through the Jewish education system, there were several points along the way, and I'll give you the nutshell version, don't worry. Several points along the way where if you weren't good enough, you didn't make the cut, right? And then you were told, go home, go make a living some other way. And if you made it through the entire system and you were the best of the best, then a Jewish rabbi, you could approach a Jewish rabbi and say, can I follow you? And the Jewish rabbi would say, yes, if he thought that there's a chance that you could become like him. Or if not, he would say no more oftentimes than not. And so this was the point of the entire education system, was to find the best of the best who could then start following rabbis. And the idea was, you learn best by example. And you're going to follow this guy around and do everything that he does. In fact, a Jewish blessing at the time said, may you be covered with the dust of your rabbi. In other words, may you be following your rabbi so closely that the dust from his shoes would kick up on you. And so that is the culture that Paul is coming out of. He was a Jewish rabbi. He had people, disciples, students, following him. And so when he gets to following Jesus, this is a holdover from that culture, that life. He's used to telling people, yeah, follow me, because I'm a rabbi. And the key there is what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the whole point of it, is that these rabbis were following, chasing after God, and that you were to follow them. It's how Jewish culture worked. It's how Jesus' ministry worked. If you guys were ever curious about why Jesus did some of the things that he did, most likely it's because Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, right? Jesus started his ministry at the age of 30, just like every other Jewish rabbi did. Jesus traveled around town to town speaking in synagogues, just like Jewish rabbis did. Jesus offered his interpretations of the law, just like Jewish rabbis did. Jesus spoke in parables, in allegories, in stories, just like Jewish rabbis did. In fact, he told many of the same parables that other Jewish rabbis of his time were telling, and he put his different spin on them. So Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, and it's exactly what Paul is getting at here. Jesus did everything that a Jewish rabbi did, except for one key difference. And that is, if you wanted to follow a Jewish rabbi, you would have to approach them after graduating, so to speak, from the Jewish education system. You would have to approach a rabbi and ask, may I follow you? And then the rabbi, more oftentimes than not, would say no. Or you might find one that would say, yes, you can follow me. You're good enough. Jesus flips that on its head, because he goes and seeks out the people who didn't make the cut, the people who are making a living as fishermen or tax collectors or some other way, and says, you, follow me. There's no hint of rejection. There's no hint of elitism. There's no hint of having to be good enough. That Jesus seeks out not the best of the best, but the guys who didn't make the cut. And says, no, you don't have to ask me. I'm asking you. And Jesus refers to this much later on in his ministry when he says, hey guys, remember, you did not choose me, I chose you. And that is a great truth that we can stand in today. We didn't choose Jesus, he chose us. We never have to be good enough. We never have to make the cut, that the invitation is open to all of us. He's already made it. We don't have to ask him and be afraid of God rejecting us. It won't happen. He's already made the invitation, follow me. And so Paul is doing the same thing here. When he's saying, yeah, follow me. Yeah, that's my rabbi culture seeping into my Christianity. Follow me as I follow Jesus. The next phrase that Paul uses here is he starts talking about this group of people who are enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. And I want you guys to catch, and girls, to catch what Paul didn't say here. Paul didn't say, there are many who live as enemies of us. There are many who live as enemies of Christians. What he said was there are many who live as enemies of the cross, right? Paul would write in a letter to the Ephesians that our war, that our fight is not against people. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the accuser and the oppressive nature of sin. It's against the rulers and authorities of the unseen world, as Paul put it. People are not our enemies. We don't stand against people. And notice that Paul is saying this not with anger, not with fear, but with tears. That Paul is mourning. That Paul is feeling compassion towards these people. And that is to be our stance towards those who are enemies of the cross. We don't make them into our enemies. We have mercy and compassion on them. We mourn for the life that they are missing out on. In describing these enemies of the cross, Paul says that their destiny is destruction. And that sounds harsh, and it is, rightfully so. But that word there that he uses for destruction is very interesting to me because once upon a time there's a story of Jesus who was reclining at a table eating dinner, and a woman who was sinful came in and took this huge jar of perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet and then washed his feet with her hair. And the apostles who were sitting around watching this burst out in judgment and said, what a waste. That perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And Jesus rebukes them because they don't understand the beauty of what had just happened there. But that word, waste, what a waste of that perfume. That word for waste is the same word that Paul uses here. Their destiny is destruction. Their destiny is waste. If you live your life as an enemy of the cross, your end is that your life will have been wasted. Whatever else you believe about the afterlife, because this passage certainly is referring to that, at least obliquely, whatever else you believe, apart from that or in addition to that, your life will have been wasted. You have a chance to make a difference. You have a chance to make your life mean something. You have a chance to count for something, and that's what Jesus is calling us to, because the things that are worth something, the things that last, the things that mean something, are those which are fueled and inspired by kingdom principles through Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Don't waste your life. Paul goes on to use another interesting phrase when he describes these enemies of the cross. And he says this, their God is their stomach. What in the world does that mean? That they love to eat? Well, maybe, but that's not all of it. That's not the entirety of what Paul is saying here. In the Greek understanding of the world, which is what Paul and his contemporaries operated out of, in the Greek understanding of the world, especially one line of Greek philosophy, our desires, our passions, our wants could originate from two different places. They could originate from our gut or our stomach, or they could originate from our chest or our mind, right? Yes, the Greeks believed that your mind was in your chest. And so the Greeks thought that ignoble desires, bad desires, passions came from your stomach, and that good desires, noble desires, came from your chest or your mind. And so Paul takes that, follows that theme through many of his letters, right? And he talks about things like the battling of the flesh and the spirit and things like we sung about this morning about doing what we don't want to do and not doing what we want to do and confusing phrases like that. This phrase that he uses here, their God is their stomach, actually comes from Greek poetry. A Greek poem named Cyclops, which was written 400 years before Jesus, in which the character, the Cyclops, says this, I sacrifice to no one, save myself and my stomach, the greatest of deities. And so the bottom line then is illustrated by this monster, this Cyclops. In this culture, to say that someone's stomach was their god meant that they pursued and followed these kind of ignoble, selfish desires. That they felt they followed the bad passions rather than following the noble desires of their mind or their chest. It meant that to say someone's God was their stomach meant that they satisfied their own needs and wants above everything else. That their own pleasure was more important than the people around them. That's what this phrase meant. And so it fits really nicely into what Paul is saying here. It fits really nicely into the message of Jesus. And so Paul borrows that phrase from Greek poetry to drive his point home. That living this way is contrary to the cross of Jesus. That the cross of Jesus teaches us the exact opposite. That we are to put those kind of desires to death and replace them with the life-giving desires of selflessness. And that gets us to our main idea this morning then. So I only have about 2.5 hours left to go, guys. So that gets us to our main point this morning, which is, he goes on to say, they're focused on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I want to give you a little bit of background that we haven't gotten into on this letter yet. And that is, this letter was written to the church in a town called Philippi, right? Hence the name Philippians. And the town of Philippi, here's what you need to understand about the town of Philippi. It was begun as an outpost for Roman soldiers, okay? This is where a bunch of Roman soldiers lived. This is, as Adam talked about and Tanya's going to talk about, this was the source of a lot of persecution for the early church because there was a large company of Roman soldiers here in this town. Citizenship, then, was a huge deal in the Roman Empire. See, the Romans went out and conquered a whole slew of people who were then part of the Roman Empire but were not Roman citizens. There was a separation of class going on. To be a Roman citizen meant one of three things. The best way to be a Roman citizen was to be born a Roman citizen, which meant that your genealogical line could be traced back to Rome, right? The purebloods, so to speak. The second way to be a Roman citizen was to pay for it. A lot of wealthy people were Roman citizens because they just bought it. And the third way to become a Roman citizen was to serve well in the Roman military, thus earning yourself citizenship in the Roman Empire. And so Philippi, this outpost for Roman soldiers, was filled with people who were trying to earn their Roman citizenship, which is why Paul uses it as an example, as an allegory here in his letter. Now, Paul was born as a Roman citizen. His family had bloodlines back to Rome. So Paul was well acquainted with what it meant to be a citizen of an empire. And he used that knowledge as a metaphor to describe what life in Jesus was like then. And saying, we have become citizens of a different kingdom, which is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And to say that we are a citizen of heaven means then that we are under the government or authority of heaven, not under the government or authority of any other kingdom or empire. Let me tell you what I mean by that. What I mean by that is, in the book of Isaiah, one of the prophecies of the Messiah was that he would come and the government would be upon his shoulders. That doesn't mean, necessarily, that we need to get more Christians involved in politics, but it means that we have an entirely different government that we are answerable to. That when you use the phrase Savior to describe Jesus, we understand that in the time that the Bible was written, that word Savior referred to the Roman Emperor. And so to call Jesus the Savior was to say, yes, we are not under the Emperor. We are not following the Emperor. We are under Jesus and following Jesus and his authority. To be a citizen of heaven means that our mind is set on a different set of values. Values like love rather than power, peace rather than war, others rather than self. Being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, there's no way to buy this citizenship. There's no way to earn this citizenship. You can only be born into it, and you can only be born into it when you're born again in Jesus. And the really interesting thing about citizenship in heaven to me is that how subversive it is. It'd be like moving to another country and attempting to set up a shadow government behind the scenes that represented America in this other country and completely subverting the existing power structure and the existing status quo. People get killed for that kind of stuff. That's what we're called to be doing. We are citizens of heaven living in the kingdom of the world. But that's the entire point of citizenship, isn't it? Choosing your allegiance. You choose your allegiance. You choose what set of values you will live by. You choose what you will hold to be most important. You choose love or vengeance. You choose grace or law. You choose freedom or licentiousness. You choose sacrifice or self. You make that choice. You choose what you will align yourself with when you choose your citizenship. Now, hear what I'm not saying here. That coffee is cold. That's disgusting. That's right. Wow. Hear what I'm not saying here. Because if you Google what it means to be a citizen of heaven, most of the top results you will get will talk about elections. and how we need to, in some way, shape, or form, vote God's values in elections here on earth, and specifically here in America. And I'm not saying necessarily that's a bad thing. But when we're talking about being a citizen of heaven, I'm saying that that is missing the point. I'm saying that God does not require a specific political party to be in power in order to expand his kingdom. I am saying that God doesn't require a certain country even to be a superpower in order to expand his kingdom. Believe it or not, God can do that with or without Democrats or Republicans or without the United States of America. And in fact, he has done that for a vast majority of human history. So what I am not saying is that everybody needs to go out and get involved in politics. What I am not saying is that we need to retreat from the world or judge the world or distance ourselves from the world or pull ourselves apart from the world. It's easy to think, okay, I'm not a citizen of the world, so I'm not going to have anything to do with the world. That is a perversion of Paul's words and of Jesus' teachings. Being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven means, as Jesus taught, that we are to be in the world, but not of it. And I think far too often, at least in my own life, I've been guilty of being of the world and not in it. Being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven means that we cannot separate ourselves from the world and pretend that we are living out kingdom values by doing so. Being a citizen of heaven means engaging with and interacting with the world and loving and serving the world without buying into the world's power structure and value system. So I'm not saying it's about politics, and I'm not saying we separate ourselves from the world. I'm also not saying that we need to be judgmental, because kingdom citizenship calls us to not be judgmental. Paul writes elsewhere, to judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes back. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Those are words to the church in Corinth from Paul. Jesus also said, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Instead, forgive and you will be forgiven. That's being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Which is no surprise if you're following Jesus, because Jesus also said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And if we're following him as our rabbi, so to speak, then our mission is the same thing. And that word for save there literally means to heal or to restore or to redeem. I did not come to judge the world. I came to heal and restore and redeem the world. Remember, these are enemies of the cross, not enemies of us. And finally, when I say that we are citizens of heaven, I'm saying that heaven is now. As Adam said last week when Paul is talking here, you know, he talked about the power of the resurrection. And Adam pointed out that, look, Paul's not saying someday when he's on the clouds playing a harp after he dies. That doesn't happen, by the way, but he's not talking about after he dies. He's talking about here and now. These are the things that Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven. Are you guys ready? The kingdom is here. The kingdom is within you. The kingdom has come near. The kingdom has come upon you. That doesn't sound like a far-off, distant place to me. When I say we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, it's not just a future promise, it's a present reality. Guys, I've been mulling over a verse from Revelation chapter 11 for 4 or 5 weeks now. And I mentioned it once briefly on the stage, and I'm going to bring it up again to explore it more deeply here. But in Revelation 11, at the end, the end, which is really a new beginning. John, who wrote Revelation, wrote this: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah." The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. Not the kingdom of this world has been crushed and defeated and thrown away and tossed aside or replaced, but the kingdom of God has become, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of God. That's our mission. That's what we're doing now. That's what we should be about as citizens of heaven. Transforming this world into the kingdom of God. Making empire, the kingdom, the power structure, the value system of this world look more like heaven. That's even part of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Those two things are connected. As earth begins to be transformed into heaven, that is the kingdom coming. How do we do that? We don't do that by coercion. We don't do that with power, by force. We don't do that by judgment. We don't use the ways of empire to transform empire into the kingdom of God. If you've been here any length of time, you've heard it 1,000 times from the stage, and it bears repeating 1,000 more. We do it by love, by sacrificially giving of ourselves for other people. And as I wrote this week, I felt so convicted that I'm not doing that enough. That I live inside of myself and my own comfort far too often. That's how we make a difference. That's how you make your life count for something. That's how you make your life not wasted. That's how you bring the kingdom of God. That's how the kingdom of this world begins to be transformed into the kingdom of God, is by loving, by giving of ourselves for the sake of other people. That's what Jesus said. "I didn't come to judge. I came to save, heal, rescue, and redeem the world. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And he came to transform this world into the kingdom of heaven. And as citizens of that kingdom, we are invited alongside of him to do the same. Let's pray. God, this feels big, feels unreachable. But God, I pray that you would show us in real ways and in little ways how to go about doing this in our life, because it's going to be different for all of us. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts about what it means in our lives to be a citizen, not of this world any longer, but of your kingdom. Thank you for calling us to engage with and interact with the world, to love and to serve the world. And thank you that we get to join in with you and not only praying your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but to actively be a part of bringing that about. Thank you for the citizenship that we didn't have to buy or earn. Thank you that you gave it to us through the death and resurrection of your son, Jesus. I pray that we would embrace that and live that out more and more as we take 2 steps closer to you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Grace and peace, you guys.